It was the spring of 1990, if I remember correctly. That was when Susan and Stacy and I went on a college tour with about a half a dozen students. This was when we were living in Traverse City, Michigan, and there weren't a lot of colleges close by, so you had to get in an old church van and drive somewhere to check out the colleges when we had responsibility for the youth. And so we went to Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana, and Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio, and Liberty University in some town in Virginia. Lynchburg, that just wasn't coming to me. Sometime, whatever that was. And these were the choices of the kids. They wanted to go check those out because they had those thoughts in mind. And we left Emily and Philip somewhere with Grandpa and Grandma or some friends. I don't remember where, but because we did different things at different times. And that's been a long time ago now. But it was a memorable trip for several reasons. One was because Stacy was just a baby, maybe about 6 months old. And she did great during the day when we were traveling. Of course, the kids were around. But at night, she didn't sleep all that well. And neither did we. The van broke down several times. There was some kind of sporadic fuel system problem that we didn't discover and have fixed until a while after we got back. And so it kind of messed things up a time or two. It would work, and then it wouldn't work. It would work, and it wouldn't work. So that was memorable. Another memorable thing was the kids were great. They were a blast. We had a good time. It was fun. Just enjoyed the time with them. You know, high school kids can be interesting. They were all good kids. Had a good time. It was great. But we also met Susan's sister at Liberty University. She was going to school there at the time, and we got to meet her boyfriend that she had at the time. And there was something that stood out from that visit, meeting that boyfriend, and that was one of his stated ambitions. Now, it might be helpful to know that his dad was some big shot at NASA. And so one of his goals in life was to have a building at Liberty University named after him. That's what I thought. I've never heard of anyone with such a goal. It seemed maybe a little self-focused, maybe a little egotistical, especially for someone who professed to be a Christian. So we were neither surprised nor disappointed when this relationship did not last. The one memorable thing that we got out of it was when we needed some photos for our VBS of some NASA pictures, he was able to provide them. I still have those. I don't remember his name, so if they do ever put his name on the building, I won't remember which name it was. But I do remember a particular text of Scripture that came to my mind at the time when I heard what his ambition was. Oh, I forgot to click the button there. The Scripture is the text that we're looking at today. And let me just read through it, verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Wonder why that text came to mind. To be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I think you can see why this text came to mind. That was a memorable trip. It was a memorable occasion. But we want to think for a moment now at this text, because we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the major messages of Jesus. This is the first of this series. And we saw that Jesus was dealing with correcting some popular misinterpretations of some selected Old Testament texts. That's what chapter 5 was largely dealing with after the Beatitudes. It was correcting some misinterpretations of some of the texts that speak about righteous conduct. And then continuing on in chapter 6, it's moving on to correcting popular misconceptions about righteous conduct. And so he moved from some ethical distinctions to the practice of religion, as it's sometimes referred to, how we live out what we say we believe in the practical details of life. And throughout this entire section, and really most of the Sermon on the Mount, is dealing with the matter of proper motivation for our actions. It comes down to, why do we do what we do? And that's the issue in our text today. And so when we look at our text today, it's going to start with the basic principle and then look into the practice. And the principle kind of points out that there is a right way and reason to do the right thing. There is a right way and a right reason to do the right thing. And so it says, take heed, pay attention, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, in order to be seen by them, as in that's your purpose, that's your motivation, that is why you do it. And we need to think about charitable deeds. What is in view here? Well, the word here can refer to righteous deeds, or it can refer to something very specific like alms. Probably in the context, it may have more of the idea of giving alms, giving particularly to the poor. But it doesn't hurt for us to expand the thought just a little bit and think of it in the broader sense of anything that we do for the Lord, we should evaluate our motives. It's not to be seen by people just to make us look good, but what is the reason behind it? Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven, which suggests that there's some kind of element of reward involved here that we may or may not generally think about. So one of the things that we want to note, though, is that we are expected to do righteous and charitable deeds. There's something in Scripture that lets us know that. This is talking about when we do them, but this text doesn't say you need to do them, but it implies. And so we need to think about this, and that is we are to be giving people. And there are various texts of Scripture that help us here. The basic idea is to be sensitive to the needs of the poor, to be sensitive to those who have need around us. And we want to do that. There's something generally in us that kind of pushes us in that direction anyway, because all we have to do is think of, what if I were in that situation? What would I do? Or what would I want? Or what would I wish for? So let me bring back a few texts to give us some background here. I'll project some, but not all of them. Exodus 23:11 says, "But the seventh year you shall let it rest," this is the land, "and lie fallow, that the poor of your land may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove." Now, as someone who is a little bit obsessive-compulsive, I have a hard time sometimes thinking about doing your field and harvesting, and in this particular text is talking about, you know, the seventh year, letting it rest and lie fallow. That's maybe not quite so hard, but when you think about the other texts that tell you to leave something in the field for them, like Leviticus 19:10 says, "You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Here it's a matter of, well, you didn't do a tidy enough job. You left some there. You can't do that. You got to get them all. So that goes against, you know, some of us as just, you're missing something. But I also like the last sentence of that verse which says, "I am the Lord your God." Don't forget who you're dealing with here. I am watching you. And then Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For the poor will never cease from the land." We have a New Testament equivalent to that. "Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." That's telling us, giving us some background to the giving of alms or serving, whatever, in the New Testament. Job 29:16, when Job is making a defense for himself, he says, "I was father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know." He says, I was doing all kinds of things that were expected of someone to be caring for others, and yet all of this still happened to me. You can understand his situation. Matthew 19:21 says, "Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor." This was when the young man came to him and says, "What do I need to do?" "And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And what does it say? He went away sad because he had many possessions. That's not an admonition for every one of us that we have to do that, but that was the one issue where he had a problem, and that's where the Lord went directly to the hot button, as it were. Matthew 26:9 says, "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Remember who said that? That was Judas. He had it in his head, and that was the common thing, is, you know, he had responsibility for the money purse. And, of course, John tells us that he used to dip into it, and that's why he was concerned about there not being money gained from this expensive ointment that was wasted in his estimation. So he recognized the need and the principle, though it was insincere on his part. And then Matthew 26:11 is roughly the equivalent of Deuteronomy 15:11. It says, "For you have the poor with you always, but you do not always have me," or "you do not have me always." So again, that recognition that the poor are there, so you need to have concern for them. But there's also the reality of Christ has priority in that sense. And then Matthew 5:42, which we looked at just previously, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." And we noted that that is the general principle, and there are some qualifications to consider there as to what is best ultimately as well. So we are expected to be giving people. That's part of the biblical expectation. We're also expected to be service-oriented. Oh, and I forgot to project that one for you, Matthew 5:42. But you already know that one because we just did that one. We are to be service-oriented, and that is to be giving of self and substance. There's a context in view as well. Malachi 3:18 says, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So here's a distinction. And this is the idea of serving God. Probably has more of an emphasis on allegiance to him, but that allegiance usually plays out in practical ways as well of serving. And of course, Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And here it's an emphasis on I'm not here to gain for me. I'm here to give. And that's an emphasis that we are to have. And just a few more texts to be reminded of. John 12:26 says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So there's a relationship here between our having the right giving, serving, a kind of attitude, disposition, and honor or even reward from the Father. Romans 14:18 says, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So there's a double element here referenced, acceptable to God and approved by men. That's something to keep in mind. Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Again, there's a connection between serving and reward. And then Revelation 7:15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Just a few sample ones of the emphasis on serving. It's part of that giving emphasis and directed toward God, acknowledged by people, but directed toward God. And we are to be intentionally charitable. That would suggest that we ought to plan on it. It ought to be part of our normal thinking, a conscious choice, not just when there is a particular need that we become aware of, but if we can anticipate and be prepared, is kind of the idea. And we have a couple examples of those that were responsive in this way. Romans 15:26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And that was, when you look at Paul in his writings and in his missionary journeys, that was a common theme that came up, his concern for the poor, and what's emphasized in Galatians 2:10 as well. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. You remember the text in Matthew 25:37-40. Let me just read some of it, and I'll project the last part of it. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Now that should sort of stand out to us. That's a sobering text when we think about the expectation, obligation of being prepared to give to others that the Lord sees as when you give to someone else, you are giving to me. So we have to have good judgment as to know what is best, what is right, and when and how we ought to do so. But the very thing that we ought to come away with is to have a mindset of giving. That's part of the basic emphasis. And there is a focus on serving Christ. Who was at the focus here? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when we're seeking to be a blessing or encouragement or wanting to help someone, it's seen as focused on Christ as well. We are expected to have the right motivation in service. That's kind of the primary emphasis in all of this. We're to be motivated by the love of Christ. Now, if you think about it, we're motivated by a lot of different things. Some people, when they go to McDonald's and they see the advertising that if you get the meal deal, you get soda, you know, a large soda, you get the the hamburger and you get the French fries, and that's the meal deal. Like, that ought to motivate, because you save a couple of pesos. I'm not sure how much you save. That doesn't motivate me at all, because I don't have any interest in soda. But some people, it does. What does that tell you? Well, we're different. Some things motivate us, some things don't. You think about the context of people coming to faith in Christ. Some people are motivated to trust Christ because they're afraid of hell. Is that biblical? Seems like Jesus made quite a big deal about avoiding hell, so it seems like that's a biblical thing. Some people are motivated by the hope of forgiveness because they feel the weight of sin internally and they are weighed down by that, and that's what drives them. Some people are motivated by a desire to please God. Now, probably all of them are factors in the equation, and the result is going to be the same if you're putting your faith and trust in Christ, but there can be different motivating things. And there are different things that motivate us. Many people, most people, almost all people are motivated by a desire to please others. I am sure there are some who are not, because they don't care. But there aren't many. Most of us are motivated by a desire to please others. We want others to like us. We want others to admire us. We generally want to avoid causing people to hate us or to think ill of us. We often go to great lengths to try to encourage that. And so we wrestle with that very thing, to please men, to please God. Why are we more drawn to want to please men? Well, don't we see God every day? Should we see God every day? People are more tangible, and you have to deal with them. And life works better if people are happy with you. So we can relate to that. But what motivates us? Well, we're not to be motivated by recognition of men. Does the text say that we should never be recognized by men? No, it doesn't say that. I'm thinking of the World Series that just took place. And one of the players that we have some knowledge of was on the Cubs, and his name was Ben Zobrist, and he was voted the most valuable player. And he's a Christian. He's a good fellow. And he spoke at one of the IFCA national conventions when it was in Orlando. And his father is a pastor in the IFCA. So we feel like, oh, there's kind of a connection there. Well, he's recognized as an MVP, most valuable player. Should he have said, I'm sorry, I can't, you know, I'm a Christian, I can't accept that recognition? I don't think so. Because then people would really think he's weird. And that's not really the issue. But the issue is whether or not that was his objective. Do you play baseball because you want to please the Lord? Because that's what you feel he's called you to do? And maybe you even like to do it? Or do you play baseball in order that your name can be in lights? Isn't there a difference? And we have to think about, really, just about everything we do. What motivates us? What is driving us? Is it a desire to please men? But we have to do that to some degree. I mean, if you want to stay at your job, you kind of have to please a few people in the process. And if you don't want to be arrested, you kind of have to obey the law, and that involves, you know, doing the right thing, and that's kind of pleasing mankind, so we have to do that, but we have to keep it in perspective. And there may be a consequence of because we have done something that is the right thing to do, that it will be recognized, and it's part of that consequence. But what should drive us? 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That ought to kind of be in the back of our mind all the time. What compels us to do what we do? Isn't it the love of Christ? Now, there may be recognition by men as a byproduct of obedience. That was the text that I just mentioned. But there's another text that we need to keep in mind, and this was one we'd looked at previously, Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may not be aware of your good works." Oh, wait. Did I read that right? "That they may see your good works." Oh, so it must be okay. Oh, but then there's that last phrase. "And glorify your Father in heaven." What's the difference? One is, I am shining before men that they may see my good works, that they may see what a wonderful person I am. Or is it so that they can glorify your Father in heaven? That's the difference. That's the real major distinction that we need to recognize. So this assumes a right motivation to start with. Now, I don't know about you, but as far as I have experienced and observed, it is not easy to be consistently, rightly motivated. Anybody with me on that? I mean, it's not easy to do that because there's so much in us that wants to look good before men. That is natural. There is a place. But am I doing it because I want to direct attention to me, or am I doing it because I want to direct attention to the Lord? That's the critical thing. So many texts mention rewards for believers. And that's kind of how this verse ends up, talking about the matter of rewards. "Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven," which suggests that if you do it for the right motivation, that there will be rewards. Later in the text, it indicates that as well. So let's just think about a couple of verses related to rewards. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." That sounds like a reward is in view. 1 Corinthians 3:8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And then verse 14 of the same chapter, "If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward." 2 John 8:8, "That each may receive a full reward." Saying, do not lose those things that you worked for. Follow them through. And Revelation 22:12, way down toward the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So there is a reward factor involved here. Rewards are proper and biblical concept. God intends to reward us according to our works, assuming they are pure. And that's kind of the emphasis of the Bema Seat of Christ that we're familiar with. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." If you've done good, you'll get reward. If you've done bad, you'll not get reward that you could have gotten. And consider the proper source of rewards. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says that everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, because we are doing it for the Lord. And that's kind of part of the distinction that's made here, is that you can do things to look good before men, but that's all you get. But if you're doing it for the Lord, then there is a future, ultimate, and much greater reward that's anticipated as well. So then the practice. There is a wrong way and reason to do right things. And I think we already knew that. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory before men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And we're familiar with this text and probably with the basic ideas here. Deeds done to glorify self have limited value. Now, the rabbis considered three chief acts of Jewish piety to be almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Kind of interesting that those are the three things that Jesus deals with in the first part of Acts, or of Matthew chapter 6. And he deals with each of these aspects similarly, and one of the major concerns is motivation. What is driving you? Now we need to make an observation. Deeds done for show do not negate the deed. The deed is still done, but so it has accomplished something. There's somebody that benefits from it. There is some value gained, but the value is diminished before God, and it cheapens the deed. It may get the praise of man or not, but does it get the praise from God? That's the more critical factor. Deeds done for show do negate the rewards of God, and we've kind of already focused on that just a little bit. God desires to compensate for our labor accordingly if we're doing it genuinely and for Him. Deeds done for good reasons may gain human recognition, and we've already kind of noted that there's still that possibility. So we don't have to be so focused on, boy, if somebody finds out about this, I won't get any eternal reward. Again, what is your motivation? Were you doing it in order to, or is the awareness of it a byproduct rather than your motivating factor? And then verses 3 and 4. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Deeds done to glorify God have reward value. Charitable deeds should be done unpretentiously. We should aim to do them for the purpose for which they ought to be done, rather than for whatever acknowledgement I may get for it. Not in order to be seen. And then, again, that's the emphasis. But keep it in perspective. That's kind of important. The practical ignorance here is pure hyperbole. And the practical ignorance has to do with don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's hyperbole. I don't know, unless you are schizophrenic, how you can do that. Because, you know, you kind of have to have everything working together. So it is obviously an overstatement to make a point. And, you know, we do that. We saw that with the hyperbole in verse 29 of chapter 5, talking about plucking out one's eye. That's obviously overstating to make a point. This is another case of that. We use this all the time, so much that we may not even think about it, because if we say, oh, my back is killing me. Anybody ever said that? My feet are killing me. Are they? Really? That's got to be awful. We don't even think about it. That's just normal hyperbole. This is a hyperbole. It's overstating the case to make a point. So don't get lost in the hyperbole. So how in the world am I going to hold my hand behind my back in order to put something in the offering plate? I mean, how does this work? So it's not that difficult if we just take it that way. God's unlimited observation leads to accurate reward distribution. That's just a complicated way of saying that God sees what we're doing and he will reward accordingly. And think of it this way. We are living in a time where there are cameras everywhere. I don't think there are any in here, but you never know. Well, God has, as it were, cameras everywhere. So he sees everything going on all at once. And so he knows the heart. He knows our thoughts. He is evaluating our motivations. And so he is going to give out rewards based on what he knows and sees. And so we need to make sure that we are focused on his evaluation more than we're focused on others' evaluation. And that's the key. In serving God and others, we must consider the motivation factor. That is a critical thing, and that's kind of the emphasis that's been already noted. We need to consider the personality factor, and this is just a recognition that different things motivate different people. Some people love attention. They want their name on a building at the university that they're going to because they want that recognition. There are others among us who would die before they had their name put on a building somewhere. It's like, I don't want attention drawn to me. So just because you may be one of those people who would rather die than have your name on some building somewhere, doesn't mean that you still could possibly be guilty of seeking man's attention instead of God's. It's just a reminder for all of us. Let's all keep that in perspective. We must consider the Christological factor. And that's, again, coming back to the whole idea of, why are we doing this? We're doing it to honor Christ. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Keep that in mind. We need to draw attention to him, not to us. And I'm reminded of the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. That ought to be our emphasis. That ought to be our focus. And that ought to be our thought as we come to the Lord's table and as we share together in the Lord's table, that we lift him up, not ourselves. That we don't necessarily have to degrade ourselves, but we need to recognize that we decrease as we see him increase, and keep that in perspective.